The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
We gather each week, and the world, as we go throughout our week, it often gives us a kind of motion sickness as things go up and down, and you can get a little bit nauseous in life. And every week we come and we look at these fixed points. We look back in history and see the man Christ Jesus, who is God, and helps us understand also that fixed point in history where God will reign forever and he rules, and it helps us to settle a bit. It's such a gift to do that. We sang that truth. We prayed according to that truth. We're going to look to his word together in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we're starting at verse 30. We've been looking at the person of Jesus as we follow him together, and if you're new here, welcome. We would love for you to talk to someone who is a follower of Jesus and ask and get to know. We love that question. Please share with us ways we can pray for you and meet you where you're at, but here we are, Mark chapter 9, and Jesus' followers have been along with him, and yet he's confused them a bit. They struggle with where he's leading. He's not the kind of leader that we typically experience here on earth. And so as they try to follow Jesus, they get excited about some of the amazing things he's doing, the miracles and casting out demons, and they're excited about what can happen, and yet he keeps taking these turns, and it's confusing them. We find another such case here in Mark 9:30. They had one encounter, an amazing experience with Jesus, and then they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Well, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Please be seated and let's pray together. Father, give us courage this morning to look in the mirror and to see in ourselves what you see. Help us to align our view more clearly with reality, to look at the world and share your perspective so that we would live in a way that makes every moment count. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It was a very serious miscalculation, which was surprising because NASA was an institution entirely committed to and dependent upon accuracy and precision. But in 1999, after $125 million and almost a year of flying through space, no sooner did the Mars Climate Orbiter reach its destination than suddenly it exploded into flames and shattered into pieces. One writer said on the day when NASA, the engineers, were expecting to celebrate, the ground reality turned out to be completely different. What happened was that there were two different teams working together, JPL and then the Lockheed Martin in Denver, and they designed and built the spacecraft, but they were using two different systems of weights and measures. One had been using this English system of inches, feet, and pounds. The other ran on the metric system. They had a conversion error, and it led to navigation issue that brought the orbiter far too deep into the atmosphere, where on the very day the mission was to be celebrated, it ended up destroyed. A very serious miscalculation leading to a faulty trajectory, resulting in total mission failure. Jesus is on a mission, and his followers are trying to keep up, and they keep struggling to make sense of what he's doing. You know, they're excited about the high points. They have these mountaintop experiences. They see these glimpses of glory, how he's able to bring healing to the hurting, how he brings truth and clarity to a people when there's other false religious teachers that are confusing them, deceiving them, burdening them, and they see him liberating. They see him freeing people from the oppression of demons. They're watching him do ministry. They're amazed and excited, and the crowds rise. He's been able to provide food out of seemingly nothing and then walk on water. I mean, just an amazing experience to walk with Jesus. And yet, each time when they think we're really getting somewhere, he takes a left turn. And he starts talking about this path to suffering. Each time they think we're going up the mountain, he takes a turn, and all of a sudden they're going downhill again into a valley. And he's speaking of suffering, and he's speaking of the cross, and just struggling, where is he going? We know God is on a mission. We know that in our lives. And we're trying to follow, but sometimes we struggle to keep up. We get confused. We see the high points. We're excited in those moments, but then we look ahead and he's taking these left turns and heading down into valleys of suffering we never intended to go. We think, no, God, this is the better way. You know, if you had a magic wand in your life, what would you change right now? Say, well, I'd get rid of this ache and pain. I'd have this relationship restored. I'd have this work conflict go away. I'd have this sickness get resolved. You know, there's so many things we think that this is not the right way. But even more than that, we think of relationships that are broken where people are running away from God. We start to grieve and wonder, and here we understand, no, God's on a mission and he's doing something. But what he's doing is very near and dear to his heart, and we sometimes miss it. We miss the trajectory because our systems of weight and measure is off, and we need to recalibrate. You know, it's like Peter when he says, you're the Christ, absolutely. But then Jesus starts speaking of how he must go and suffer, and he says, no, Jesus, whoops. You're the Christ, you're God, so let's do good things, not bad things. And Jesus says, no, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're using the wrong system of weights and measures. And here's the thought for the lesson today, is if we're to accurately gauge matters by God's standards, we need to trade our earthly weights and measures for heavenly ones. We need to trade our earthly weights and measures for heavenly ones. There's some things that we care about that we realize actually are totally wrapped up in a value system that doesn't have heaven in mind. And there's some that the Lord's bringing about in our lives that truly is a value of his, and we need to sort between those and recalibrate so that we take seriously the things that God takes seriously and we take less seriously some of the things that he doesn't. So how is it going for you when you run the numbers and calculate God's trajectory for your life? How does it weigh out? What's the scale showing? What's the trajectory look like? Because if you want Jesus' mission to make sense, and you want to be at peace with God's direction over your life, you need to keep recalibrating your value system with his. Not things of earthly manner, but of a heavenly one. And that you could say it means we need to realign our system with reality. Because that's how God sees things, the way that they really are. And this passage reminds Jesus' followers of a few kinds of inaccuracies that get us seriously off track. These areas of critical miscalculation that often require serious recalibration, and we'll try to cover all three. The first is this, what we don't take seriously enough, and this is the most important, and if we get this, the others start to fall in view, and that's the gospel of Christ, something we fail to take seriously enough. Jesus' mission is a big deal. This is something God takes very seriously. Jesus' mission is a big deal. I'll call it the gravity of God's commitment to his promise. And taking Jesus' mission seriously, taking the gospel of Christ seriously, it means we get with God's program, not with ours. The gospel is the area of first importance. We call it a priority, not because it's one of the priorities, but a true priority, which means it's singular. There's only one priority. There's only one matter of first importance. And that's what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, a church known for constant conflict and bickering, that he rallies around and says, listen, remember the matter of first importance, the gospel. And the way he says it there is a simple phrase, Christ died for our sins. Christ, the anointed, chosen Messiah, this is Jesus, who is named so as to convey the message that Yahweh saves, because this is God the Son, the second member of the Trinity that was sent by God the Father to come as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There's so much mystery bound up in it, and yet such simplicity. Christ, the chosen one, came, God as a man, to die as a sacrifice in our place, to bear the wrath we deserve for our sins against an eternally holy and righteous God. This is what is called good news, that sinners who should bear righteous judgment actually receive forgiveness. And we look death in the face and we realize from Jesus we have life. This is the matter of first importance. God takes it so seriously. And sometimes we feel like Jesus' kingdom is upside down because we're not taking this mission, this manner, seriously enough. You know, when Jesus speaks, it's almost as if the way up is down. He says the way to get is to give. He says the way to be great is to serve. And I think that happens because we're often calculating from the wrong gravitational center. You remember Copernicus? You remember the old lesson, all the astronomers making calculations with the assumption that we are the center of the universe. And he's one of those, you know, people at least famous for saying, hey, actually, maybe everything doesn't revolve around us. You know, maybe there's another body out there. Maybe the sun is something we should take a look at. Maybe that's why we're getting frustrated with our planning charts. We have to keep learning this lesson over and over in life, don't we? It's a pivotal lesson. Everything hinges on it. If we don't get the center point correct, everything spins out of control. Learning life doesn't revolve around us. It revolves around something much, much bigger. Maybe everything orbits around something far more critical. Now you think, well, why doesn't God just, you know, do the things the way I want? I mean, if it's the gospel's a message of first importance, why isn't it just page one? You know, page one right in the beginning. Well, maybe it's not so blunt in the front of the Bible or even in front of our faces on some billboard. Maybe because it's right here in the center. Maybe actually all of history builds towards and flows from the center. Maybe when we look at our calendar, maybe when we understand how to navigate the universe, the origin of life, the meaning of purpose and our common design, human dignity, our sense of justice, every craving we had, and why the world's attention is constantly thrown back and back again to this tiny nation in the Middle East, maybe it's because all of these things orbit around the same gravitational center. not where we might naturally look, but if we listen to Jesus, we find it's exactly where God is pointing. This is what often defies our typical human calculations. It's what the disciples keep experiencing. It's what one of our members called yesterday when I was talking, God math. God math. You know, when they were out there trying to feed the multitudes, like, we don't have enough. And God math is where 1/1,000th of what we need to feed a multitude is way more than enough. That's God math. Where being the most impressive superhero with every superhuman power you can imagine on the Mount Transfiguration is what qualifies you not to conquer the world, but to die for it. Look, this is what they're struggling to grasp. And it's because they're missing the clear mission of Jesus and the central gospel message of Scripture. So he has to take some time to help them, which is a blessing to all of us followers, because when we look at them, we see ourselves. And this is an important lesson for us. If we want to understand and be at peace with where God's leading us, we need to take the gospel of Christ seriously. And here's a few ways to do that. First, protect this priority from distraction. Protect it from distraction. You see in verse 30, this discreet approach that Jesus takes. He says, we're told that they went on from there, passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know. He's going to take them aside to teach them in particular. He's going to train them, and he's got to protect this priority from all the distraction. Could say that his gospel mission should never be overshadowed by earthly ministry buzz. It was a whole big debate with the religious leaders and the scribes that had just happened, and Jesus had cast out this demon, and before that there was a transfiguration and all these miracles, and the crowds had been coming. I mean, this is exciting ministry stuff, and Jesus is like, you know, let's get out of here. Because I'm on a mission, I gotta protect this priority. And in fact, we see that his public ministry is coming to an end. He's shifting to a private ministry, preparing his disciples, and continuing on this mission. You know, they kept wanting to be like, let's go over there, that's more exciting. Look at all that stuff and the healing and the people, we want that, right? But Jesus was committed to the mission. Aren't you thankful he didn't get distracted? Aren't you thankful he didn't be like, well, this is kind of exciting, you're right, let's get off track for a bit. Aren't you thankful he didn't let them lure him away from the priority of what he was about to do to bring salvation to people like us? Maybe we can remember that when we're talking to God, like, why are you doing that? And trying to get him off track on all the things that we want, and say, well, sometimes I'm actually thankful God doesn't answer my prayers in the way that I intend, because he's committed to his far better mission. That's actually best for me. Protect the priority of the gospel from distraction and keep it central to your discipleship, central to your discipleship. You see the diligent persistence he has, that he's teaching the disciples this, that he's taking them in that private way. And the gospel mission is something he's already said, but it's not something we move on from, but deeper into. And he's going to teach them, and we're going to keep going and pressing into this gospel mission, even if they don't really like it. He's going to keep pressing it and teaching. This is the beginning of the end, and he's faithfully dedicated to keeping it central, just as we should as well. When it comes to the gospel basics, we should rehearse and marvel over them. They're glorious. You see the detailed prophecy he makes in verse 31. The gospel mission that Jesus was on, it is about historical facts and a feat that were predicted beforehand. This is him talking about what's about to happen. He explains, but he's not just inventing it out of thin air. These are prophecies that had come long before Christ had been incarnated. They had been prophesied long before. These are historical facts predicted that Jesus himself was affirming and then saying, yes, this is the mission I'm on, and then accomplished. These are glorious facts. You see, the title that he claims, it's not out of nowhere. He's referencing past titles that have been used by prophets that are referring to him and how he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. This is a new detail here to his disciples that are announcing the suffering that's about to come. We know the betrayal will come through Judas, but it's also the same phrase that's used of how God is the one who ordains his deliverance over. God's the one ultimately in charge of what's happening here. And so here, the Lord is ordaining his path, his plan to be given up because of the mission is to seek and save the lost. He's on this mission. He's communicating it, and it's going to happen through him being killed. But he says that's not the end. When he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. He will rise. The same word back in verse 31 about the young boy who seemed like he was dead and came up. Now they're like, well, Jesus raises people. If Jesus is killed, then who's going to raise him? It's this whole mission that he's on, that he's communicating to him, it's filled with such glorious details, and he's communicating them over and over, and it's good for us to do the same, to rehearse and marvel over these glorious facts and feats of the gospel. But just because we've said it once or even a number of times, don't assume that people got it. Don't assume. You see the dull response of the disciples in verse 32, but they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Jesus' gospel mission is a long-term one with obstacles only overcome by the Spirit. Even when Jesus is the one teaching, and even with his own disciples. This is what you would call an inclusio. It's a literary device where you have these brackets of a phrase that's been repeated. You look back at verses 9 and 10, and you can see the same kind of thing. Jesus talking about his death and resurrection, and his teaching, them getting confused, and it's happening here again. And it sort of catches us up with as a reader to say, hey, pay attention. If you have ears to hear, you need to hear. Pay attention to what Jesus is saying. They, however, are controlled by their fear, a theme that we see through Mark over and over, controlled by fear and their misunderstanding. Maybe the fear is because the last time they didn't quite get it and they tried to redirect Jesus, Peter got rebuked. So like, well, we haven't changed. We still think this is kind of weird, but we know what happens when we tell him that. I think the not understanding is not merely like they don't understand and can't interpret the words per se, but it seems as if they don't really understand why he's on about this. Sort of like when mom's talking to you about eating your vegetables, it's like, I don't understand. Like, I know what you're saying, it just doesn't make any sense. But they have nothing to say. They're like, what are we going to ask? Like, that's what he cares about. I don't really like it. And they were grieved, we're told elsewhere, exceedingly sorrowful. So they're upset about this, but not too upset, apparently. Because we find out where their attention gets drawn to right afterwards. The first lesson is very simple. You know, if we want to understand and be at peace with what God's doing, we need to keep the center, the priority, the main thing, the gospel of Christ. Take that seriously, and everything else will start to make sense. But second, we need to recalibrate this, what we take way too seriously, and that is ourselves. Ourselves. We take ourselves very seriously. Pedestals for ourselves. Look, the gospel, Jesus' mission is a very big deal. We are not a big deal. And actually, there's great freedom in life once you discover that. It takes a little while. It was very slow in coming for me. But once you discover, I'm actually not a big deal, everything starts to make a lot more sense. You know, another astronomy lesson, if I understand it correctly, you have the bigger the planet, the more gravitational pull, you know, and you calculate your weights. Wow, it weighs so much on this planet. But it's not just size, it's also density. So you look at Uranus, and it's 4 times larger than Earth in radius, but you only have 90% of the gravity or the weight. Why? Well, it's not as dense. It's a gas giant full of hot air, so to speak. We know what that's like. People filled with hot air. We sort of overinflate ourselves. There's not real substance underneath. We try to look big, but there's no weight. There's no gravitational pull because there's not real density. That's what happens. We're puffed up with pride when we're actually a lightweight. This is what God's showing all of the time with man. You know, you can see it most dramatically recently, I think, with Jesus and Herod. You can see elsewhere where he speaks of Herod. They're trying to kind of confront him. They're going to confront Jesus with this idea of divorce because they know it's a hot topic with Herod. But Jesus knows who has real weight and who's a lightweight. And in fact, elsewhere, he's going to call Herod a fox. And when he calls Herod a fox, you know, Herod in all his pomp and circumstance, he's a big guy, he's in charge, he take me seriously, I'm such a big deal. But in the Old Testament, you know, when there's a wall and they're building the wall, I think it's Nehemiah, and they say, that wall is so tiny, it's nothing, like a little fox is going to jump over and knock it over. It's a lightweight, like, and Jesus calls him a fox, saying, look, he's nothing. He's just full of hot air. This is what, when you see God's serious words and the irony that's shown, it's people taking themselves way too seriously, meaning they're saying, treat me as if I was God. And that, in God's eyes and in ours, should be ridiculous. You're very, very tiny God. And the Pharisees keep coming in and saying, well, this is the way. And she's like, that's God's job. And all the countries that rally against God, God say, I'm laughing. I am God. There's one God. But here we are, and we tend to take ourselves so seriously, thinking, you know, I'm gonna take God to bat here. I have a contention with God. And instead of appealing, we start saying, I want to argue. And we come up to the judge and we say, you know, why don't you hand me that gavel? In fact, I'm going to come on up there. Think, you think so? Look, this is what's going on here. And I think this is something that's not out there. This is in us. We just take ourselves so seriously. You know, there's an African proverb, when the head is big, it is hard to avoid punches. No, I think that's what's going on. We take ourselves so seriously. And it ends up hurting our ego a lot. And we think the answer is more self-esteem. You know, I think, oh, wow, they're so dysfunctional here. They need more self-esteem. I think they had plenty of it. In fact, as we enter into humility, we'll find a lot less punches to the head. If you want to take yourself not so seriously, here's a couple of ideas. First, leave your legacy up to God. Leave your legacy up to God. You know, they have an obsession with comparison, and what we see is clamoring for earthly status in the eyes of men is a silly waste of time. Verse 33, they come to Capernaum, and they're in the house, presumably the house of Peter or Andrew. You know, they hadn't answered asked their question to him, but he asked a question to them. He says, what were you discussing on the way? You know, maybe it's like parents who are walking and the kids start to like kind of shrink back. They want to talk about something that maybe they don't want the parents over here per se. They've shrunk back. They weren't having a conversation in front of Jesus, but it seems he heard enough. So what were you guys talking about? Well, they kept silent because on the way they'd argued with one another about who was the greatest. You know, it's kind of embarrassing. And yet this is an ongoing debate that's going to continue to brew under the surface, and is going to return actually of all places at the Last Supper. Amazing the human heart, isn't it? But here they are. They move from a silence based on fear to a silence stemming from, I think, embarrassment because they'd argued. And they had a lot of arguing going on. You know, they had argued back in chapter 8, verse 16 about who had brought the loaves. You know, when Jesus says a thing and then they, you know, who brought the bread, you know? They were arguing with the teachers of the law when they couldn't cast out the demon, you know, and they got into a big debate, a lot of arguing. They're going to snort at a woman later who shows the devotion. They say, oh, well, she's wasting all this on Jesus. There's going to be future arguing. And Mark is showing, here's how the disciples interact, and it's no good. And you can see they just really struggle to understand what Jesus is trying to communicate. Now, matters of rank were really important to the Jews. They had a cultural tendency towards this, even though we may have it as outward, but for sure we have the same human heart. But I think what could have easily fueled it is, you know, Jesus had communicated and he'd taken three to come up the mountain with them. And you come back down and everything's kind of all in a ruckus and, you know, these guys can't cast out the demon and, you know, the three show up like, well, maybe if we were here and Jesus, you know, but maybe we could have done something, you know, a little better. Like, oh, okay, well, what happened on the mountain? Well, it was so good we can't tell you. You know, it's like, well, hey, maybe there's something going on, a little argument happening. But here they are, they're struggling with that. But the matters of rank in Jewish context were important. You can see that in Luke chapter 14, verse 7. Jesus went to a place, there are a lot of people invited, and he noticed how a lot of people chose the place of honor. And so he told a parable about where you should sit, you know, when you come in. And you think about that. Jesus pays attention to where we sit. Like, he noticed. He's like, when I come into the sanctuary, does Jesus notice where I'm sitting? And why? I think there's something to that. Look, where is greatness to be found? What's he looking at in their hearts? They don't have anything to say. Nothing's been said at this point. He asked the question, what were you talking about? And he goes, and then what does he do? He sits down. Family meeting. Nothing to say? Family meeting. I got something to say. You know, he says something so simple. He says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. You're not getting anything by Jesus. And yet, his approach is so gentle and kind. It's very clear, but it's so gentle and kind. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. He confronts their pride and says, look, humility is the way. And if you want to stop taking yourself so seriously, you know, when you think about coming into church, when you think about how you live family, even at work, whatever you're doing in your neighborhood, on your social media, whatever your presence is, stop managing your stock and serve, especially serve the flock that can't repay you, especially the people who cannot repay you. He redirects their attention to a kind of investment that would seem like a waste of time, except it is never that way when it's in service to Jesus. You know, what are the things that we call, you know, there's things that we do out of delight, there's things that we call duty, you know, where it's like, oh, I got nursery duty, you know? I got garbage duty, you know? But you go there in the nursery and you think, oh, this is like, you know, I mean, they don't pay you back. They're not gonna like your social media posts, you know? They're not gonna tell that, man, that person was so great. You know, so you think about it, like, what, is this really worth it? Well, Jesus says, look, you know what's great? Is not that you're doing great, amazing, miracle things, casting out demons in all these ways. He says, no, what makes it great is not the power that draws attention to you. What makes it great is not the act. What makes it great is who it's for. It is for someone great. So even doing, whether it's nursery duty, or whether you're coming to the surface or whatever other ministry, anything, even to the just offering a drink of water, the smallest thing, look, because of who it's for, it's incredibly meaningful. But when things are for ourselves, they actually become not so great. And they are a waste of time. But we should be investing not in our stock, but in his. I think he's catching their attention. It's not just who you know, it's how you serve and who you serve. You're serving me. And then he takes a child, verse 36, not because the child is an example of humility, often not. There's other ways where he talks about dependency, but I think, yes, we see the sense that they are being childish, and yes, we should be more childlike. I get that. But I think that child and servant in Aramaic, same word, and I think he's doing sort of a word connection here as he draws this child. And he takes him up. Normally, the rabbis of the time think a child under 12, not even worth investing in or teaching. And he takes this little child and he says, look, the greatest thing you can do is serve those who are forgotten, those who others wouldn't regard, those who are on the outside. They don't seem important to anyone, but they matter to God. And he takes this child and he puts him in the midst of them where a child usually wouldn't be. And in fact, he takes him up into his arms. You know where you don't see a lot of babies? When you think of like a James Bond movie, there's just not a lot of babies in a James Bond movie. He's too busy being cool, you know, and babies aren't cool. You know, you see a lot of childish behavior in adults acting like babies, but here's a bunch of guys kind of following the Hollywood model and trying to be their own sense of great and cool, and Jesus brings a baby on set, and they're like, what's the baby doing here? It's hard to look cool when you have spit up on your garment. Unless you redefine what's cool according to God's values. And then you realize, actually, the Lord loves this. He's catching their attention with a baby. And you know, what's more convicting, right? Here's Jesus holding the baby, them and argue about who's great. And so John actually is gonna respond. John is gonna respond, you know, in the way we often do, where we take conviction and then we turn it into condemnation on someone else. You would think, that's a great point. You know, I wish someone else was here to hear that, you know? John says, oh yeah, this thing about doing things in your name. He says, listen, we saw somebody casting demons out in your name and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. Look how much I'm like committed to you, Jesus, you know? Taking conviction and just redirecting it into condemnation on someone else. You know, spiritual malpractice on those guys. Why? Because they did something bad. Well, no, but, you know, they weren't authorized, you know, weren't certified like us. Here's where we need to focus on taking ground, not taking credit. Look, we're on a mission together to bring the glory of God, seek and save the lost, to bring hope to a dying world. We're not here to build our reputations, and we need to have an appreciation for the common mission we have for people advancing the gospel. You know, we need to celebrate any successful campaign for Christ, even when it's credited to others, even at our own expense. You know, Paul was able to do that. Even as he's being persecuted, experiencing pain in prison, he's like, these guys are doing ministry to make me look bad. It's like, but the gospel's going forward. Real people are being rescued from eternal darkness. Praise God. Look, we can appreciate that common mission. And Jesus, he communicates that to them. You know, because here's John thinking like, only good stuff happens here. Which is a great temptation, isn't it? Like, in our church, like, this is where we're the only place where good things happen in Peoria. May it never be. I hope God's mission and team is bigger than us. I'm so thankful that we're a part of it. But this world's a lot bigger than Peoria, isn't it? Praise God he has all of these people at work doing things. And so here Jesus is able to say, no, don't stop him. Don't you see that, like, we're against the kingdom of darkness and Satan? Like, you're stopping him from casting out demons and liberating people, freedom in my name? He says, look, if anyone is not against us, then he's for us. Like, now, what Jesus is not saying here is that, look, anybody says the name of Jesus and that's okay, because we know later in Acts there's some guys who just wield Jesus as his name as if it's sort of like a magic phrase, and they say it and the demons are like, we don't know who you are, and they chase him out. We know that's not how it works. We know that Jesus even describes that in Matthew 7. Look, it's not just that you can do things and say Jesus like a magic phrase, but I think he's identifying this as a legitimate follower of Jesus, and the point is that the disciples, they don't clearly have the discernment to tell. And I'm reminded of Romans chapter 14, where there's judgment between the Jews and Gentiles, and people kind of within intramural discussion, you know, amongst other followers of Christ, passing judgment on each other. And Paul says in Romans 14:4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We need to remember, if people are servants of Christ, true servants of Christ, then we are not their master. Look, Jesus is exclusive. Like, there is no other way to the Lord. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. He's the exclusive one, not us, though. Not the clubs that we make or the lines that we draw. He is the one who sets what is true. Now, I can say one of the most difficult parts of being an elder at a church is trying to discern between the things that relate essentially to the gospel, the things that relate to the church, and discerning when someone's truly following Jesus or not. It's incredibly difficult. We could have a whole session just talking about how do you use biblical principles to discern, but the point here clearly is that their motivation is one about taking themselves too seriously. They're not even in that conversation because they're experiencing conviction and just redirecting it. And they've forgotten what the mission is. And if we want to not take ourselves so seriously, we need to focus on taking ground and advancing the kingdom rather than taking credit. So here's what Jesus describes of how we take ourselves too seriously. And in fact, I think one thing that helps is times of persecution. And when people are actually sharing the gospel and advancing, and when you're on the mission field, and when persecution comes, it does cause you to really rethink all the lines you're drawing. And you start to line up and say, well, actually, I think we're together. We're on the same team. And in fact, when you think about this cup of water, yes, it's a small offer of a drink. But I think when you start to realize in a time of persecution, like the people, the readers of Mark would have been experiencing, you know, to offer someone a cup of water because they belong to Jesus in a time of persecution was incredibly risky. And there will be times where a coworker, a neighbor, where you're expressing some care affirmation, and it might put you at risk or your stock at risk, and yet you do it because you know, hey, this person belongs to Jesus, I serve him. Persecution can bring that kind of clarity. Another thing that brings that kind of clarity is thinking about eternity. And so here's where we come to what we should take far, far, far more seriously, and that is evil and its consequences. Evil and its consequences. This is one of the biggest lies we fall for, and we need to just be reaffirmed with the truth. Sin is a big deal. Sin is a big deal. This is the severity of our call to holiness and to get tough with sin. You know, this is one of the Lord's longest and most weighty warnings about future punishment. And Jesus says more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. Here's our Lord. We understand Jesus to be loving and tender. Here he is, and he's holding a baby. You know, this is Jesus making mild, holding a baby. But you know what he does while he's holding the baby, looking at the disciples arguing amongst themselves about who's great? He says, let's talk about what really matters. And as he holds this baby, look, any little thing you do for the Lord, you will not lose your reward. But in fact, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones, not just the baby, but I think he's talking about those who are less mature in the faith, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or stumble, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast in the sea. Look, sin is a big deal. And if we're to take it seriously, we need to first tread carefully with the influence we have over the vulnerable. Tread carefully with the influence we have over the vulnerable. This is a sobering responsibility that God takes the way we impact the less mature and the vulnerable incredibly seriously. This is the warning that he gives. You know, it's this idea of them stumbling, and not just sort of tripping in a small way, but this tripping and falling, or even falling away from Jesus. That something that we do, whether, you know, especially in a teaching context, it's a harsh legalism and ritualism that sort of puts a bunch of standards and things in the way between people and the God who would save them. And then we turn Christians away from doing very legitimate ministry. Or whether we kind of slide into a subtle kind of libertinism where we start to lure Christians into doing very illegitimate ministry or into sins, we say, it's not that big a deal. Either way, drawing them away from the target of following Christ who says holiness matters, it's a very big deal. You know, when you think about parenting, this is a huge part of the responsibility about the kinds of things that we let into our home, the kinds of things that we allow our children to have. It doesn't matter if it's tools or technology or substances. There's all kinds of things, but even more dangerous are the ideologies and things that come and worldviews that come that are unbiblical that we aren't addressing on a regular basis and confronting with truth. There's people under our care that are vulnerable. And we need to take that responsibility as seriously as we can. You know, when he says millstone, I think I have a picture of the millstone, large millstone, just a general millstone. This is what they use to grind the olives. That's sort of the normal one, but there's these much bigger ones that were the donkey millstones pulled around in an hourglass type shape. And this is the fate that he said. Look, it's better to be thrown into the sea. God has a heart for his own, especially the vulnerable. Think of what he says in Zechariah about the nations plundering Israel, his chosen one. He says, they touch you, they touch the apple of his eye. You're like poking God in the eye. And when you think of a vulnerable one, which Jesus has this little one in his arms, and you're going to put this one in danger, it's like poking God in the eye. It's a terrifying thing, which... you consider the wonder of that as God cares for the vulnerable, that we're never truly alone. When the church is being persecuted, or whether it's a young one who's being oppressed and there's no one to hear their cry, God hears and knows. Such that when Paul was persecuting the church as Saul, Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? He takes it personally. So with those under our charge who are vulnerable, we understand God takes it personally. Here he is with the little one, but he says, look, that's about their temptation to stumble or fall, but now let's talk about yours. And here as he's holding the little one, and they're trying to squirm out of the conviction that he's bringing, and he looks them in the eye, I think there's a call to deal brutally with your own temptations to sin, to be killing sin or it will be killing you. And Jesus says, let's worry less about competition from people on the outside, and let's worry a lot more about the corruption that's happening on the inside. And as he's holding this little baby, And he starts to describe how ruthless we're to be with sin. Decisive command, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, he says. Cut it off. Now, he's not saying there should be self-mutilation. The Bible forbids that, in fact. There were some followers of Jesus who would do that, but if only it were that easy. If only it were that easy to cut off your hand and sin's gone. That would be simple. In fact, sin is bound up in our very nature, in our hearts. We have to get even more aggressive and decisive than that to weed out sin. It's a brutal campaign that we have to be ruthless with. And here's what he's calling them to mortify sin, to put it to death. The Old Testament picture is Samuel hacking Agag to pieces. That's how you deal with sin. Not with others, with your own. And Jesus is looking at them saying, let's be serious about what God's serious about. The sin in your own life, take that seriously. And in fact, what he does is he's going to redirect their attention because, look, it's better for you to enter life crippled. When he's talking about life, he's talking about spiritual, eternal life, this future kingdom realm that you're going to go and be with the Lord than with two hands to go to hell. Look, he's describing this place, hell, and he uses this word Gehenna, which is referring to an actual place. I have a picture there for you. Just outside the city. This was where when the kings had rebelled against God, they would put human sacrifices to the god Molech. They would bring the infants and the children down to this valley, a real place, and they would burn them alive. Now, there were some kings who put that practice away. By the time of Jesus, this had become a place that was sort of a garbage heap, and they would burn. They remembered it, but they talked about the flames that were always burning in this garbage heap, the maggots that were always there. That's sort of a great picture of what the eternal judgment that awaits all those who defy God. They knew the smell of that place, the picture of that place. You know, that place, you know, was called the place of the drum because they would take the drums and beat them loud enough that it could drown out the screams of the children. And this is what Jesus is talking about while he holds the child in his arms. He's speaking of this. This is the human heart. This is what we're facing. Do you understand why God is serious about it? He couldn't be more serious. And that's why he's saying be so decisive, relentless, be exhaustive. He says cut off your hand. That's not enough. Cut off your foot. That's not enough. Gouge out your eye. Anything you do, wherever you go, whatever you see, desire, take it seriously all the way and keep an eternal perspective. This is what helps us to understand the worm doesn't die, the fire's not quenched because it never runs out of food, never runs out of fuel. This is as sobering as it gets, but it's coming straight from the mouth of Christ. And it's not because he doesn't love us, it's because he does. It's because he's on a mission to seek and save the lost. And he's saying, that's the mission I'm sending you all on too. So walk faithfully in all your relationships. You have a special role. He says, look, we should have a distinct holiness. We're going to be salted. There's a kind of judgment that's coming. We should be set apart as holy to God, and our holiness should remind everybody of the coming judgment. They should be a little bit more uncomfortable with the sin in the world around them. They might not even like it. In fact, it might bring persecution. There's a kind of judgment that we'll experience as the world persecutes us, and yet that is going to be purifying, and in the end, it should inspire us not to fight against one another, but to fight for one another. And to get in deeper peace with one another because we know what's at stake. When he thinks about salted with fire, there were sacrifices that they would salt with fire. Salt was this preserving agent and also sort of indicating devotion to God. He called this a covenant of salt. You're dedicated to God and the salt would preserve it. It was very important in the day. And salt they took from the Dead Sea, you know, it had extra minerals and things in it. And so it could actually become tasteless. And that's worthless kinds of salt. Real salt, it should have a taste, it should have an effect. That's what we should have in the world, an effect upon people around us. And in fact, when we start to bicker and argue about who's greater and clamor over our own king of the hill, that we lose the whole point we're here. And Jesus is saying, look, if you lose the salt, how are you going to restore it? have salt among yourselves. And in fact, he says, be at peace. Be at peace. Keep this in mind. Sin is so serious. You know, how seriously does God take sin? He takes it seriously enough to send his one and only beloved son to pay the penalty. He takes it serious enough. He demands justice enough. The cries of those infants demand justice enough that his wrath must be appeased. He takes his holiness seriously, but he also takes his gracious promise to save seriously too. That's why he's committed to go and bear that wrath in our place. He's committed to seek and save the lost. You see what Jesus is serious about? When you think about all the things that matter to you and the magic wand that you'd wave, and you start to think, can I recalibrate my life to get in line with what Jesus cares about? Because he knows what really matters. These are the things that God cares about. And in fact, when we do that, the trajectory of our lives, it no longer appeals like a failure to us, and we realize actually it's the only path to true and lasting glory, the one charted and championed by Jesus. And anyone who trusts his course is going to find a celestial celebration beyond all earthly comparison. Father, we know there are some here who have not yet trusted in you. Lord, we ask that you would remind them of the seriousness of sin, but also the seriousness of grace. That you would draw them to yourself and they would see a Savior who came to bear your wrath so that he could seek and save them. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we argue, that we complain, that we take ourselves seriously and we fight not only within our own church, but other churches around. We need discernment, yes, but Lord, we know we get so proud. Help us to keep the main thing the main thing. And even now as we sing, unify us and remind us of the peace we have in your spirit because of the singular mission we have after our Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.